Welcome, everyone. Thanks for joining us on Pillar of Truth. I'm your host, Josh Odie, and today we're getting right back into our study, Who is This Jesus? With Travis Allen. Travis, I was looking over what you're going to cover in today's message, which is called Six Marks of the Messiah's Mission. Today's program will cover the first three of those six marks, and I took the liberty of writing them down. First, Christ came to represent us before God. Second, Christ came to fulfill the will of God. And third, Christ came to bear our sins before God. And I know you're going to unpack those three points in today's lesson, but can you give us a short preview? What makes those marks of Christ's mission so radically different than what we hear in today's religious environment?
Well, I hope people will see how radically God-centered Christ's mission is, and that our involvement in Christ's mission really is passive. We are passive participants. We are dependent, sinful human beings. That's really a message that runs against the grain, like kind of like ideological splinters that trouble the modern mind. First, to say Christ came to represent us before God, that's to say we don't represent ourselves. No one can stand before a holy God apart from perfect representation. Our first father, Adam, he failed in his representation, and that's why we're fallen creatures. We're born under the guilt of Adam's sin. We need Christ. We need our perfect representative to stand before God and represent us.
Yeah, and that's a message that today's proponents of identity politics don't want to hear. On our own, our identity, whatever we think it is, our identity is in Adam, which condemns us before a holy God. We need Christ.
Yeah, that's right. And the second point for today, Christ came to fulfill the will of God. That's to acknowledge that it's God's will, not man's will. It's God's will that is at the center of Christ's concern. Jesus told John he needed to fulfill all righteousness, and that started at his baptism, Matthew 3:15. So he didn't care about human expectation. He didn't come to perform for man to please man. He cared about doing the will of the Father, which, as we've been saying, it seems to be of no concern to those enculturated in a modern and postmodern worldview. The modern mind, the postmodern mind, it's all about the self. It's not about God. For those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, it's God's will that they not perish, and Christ came to fulfill that will. So for those who refuse to repent but continue on in their sins, it's God's will that Christ execute judgment upon them. Either way, Christ came for God and to fulfill the will of God. And then that third point, to say that Christ came to bear our sins before God, that means that the only thing that any of us have contributed to the Messiah's mission is our sin.
That's another point that confronts the pride of modern man.
Yeah, it is, absolutely. Many today reject the very notion of sin because for sin to exist, to acknowledge the existence of sin, you also need to acknowledge the existence of an absolute, transcendent, universal standard of righteousness. And that standard is the law of God. If there is no such standard as the righteousness of God in the law of God, if there is no such thing as an absolute justice of God as defined by God, well, there's really no such thing as sin, is there? But the Bible does tell us that sin exists, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are indeed accountable to God before our sins. The good news, though, that we proclaim in that third point is that Christ, he came to bear our sins before God. So that's what Peter wrote. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. It's by his wounds you've been healed.
Well, thank you for the preview. And now that we know where we're going, let's go ahead and get there. Here's Travis with today's study.
Luke 9, verse 18, and we'll read from there to verse 22. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." You can imagine yourself there. You're with the disciples. You're among them. You're walking along with Jesus for the last year and a half. And there's this growing awareness on your part.
something that's solidified into a deep, deep conviction that this is no mere man. Come to the conclusion, like Peter did here, that Jesus is actually, he is the Christ of God. There is a lack of clarity about the meaning and the implications that Jesus is the Christ. That lack of understanding is shared by people in the first and the 21st centuries alike, and by everybody in between. People don't know the nature of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. They don't know what it means that he is, quote, the Christ of God. Sadly, there are many professing Christians, even many who claim to be evangelicals, who lack clarity about this most basic gospel issue. They all seem to know that Jesus is the answer to something, but they don't know the question. Jesus is the answer for what exactly? For my brokenness? For my poor self-esteem? For my failures and, quote, mistakes? Is he the answer for my loneliness? He's at least that, isn't he? But isn't he so much more than that? Doesn't he answer a question that's more profound and more deeply sought and needed for the soul? It actually solves all those other issues as well. I am convinced that the American form of institutionalized Christianity, modified and improved by American innovation, compromised and distorted, changed by American pragmatism, and all of it propelled along by marketing prowess, this whole thing has mangled the gospel. And to such a degree that people think you're heretical when you tell them the actual gospel. When you just read them out of the Bible what Jesus says, they think you're the problem. When you call them to a gospel of self-denial and cross-bearing, gospel of suffering, they brand you the heretic. They brand you the troublemaker, the problem. Beloved, like the disciples who walked with Jesus, like the people of the first century Israel, we need to set aside our preconceived notions inherited through our religious traditions and our upbringing. We need to let Jesus set the agenda for us. Will you do that? This leads us to a second point. Jesus calls for clarity. He calls for clarity. Look again at the text. Luke 9, 21 to 22. He strictly charged, commanded them to tell this, what? That he's the Christ? Tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Amazing verse. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It's going to be unpacked throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, but listen, if you, just practically speaking, if you memorize that verse, Luke 9:22, it's going to serve you so well for evangelism, for discipleship, for a lifetime of study and meditation and deep reflection. This verse is going to cause your heart to lift in worship because of all that Jesus has done for you. I got six subpoints for you. We'll call these six marks of the Messiah's mission. This is what Jews in Jesus' day did not understand. It's what even the disciples didn't understand. Not until Jesus had died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and resurrected the third day, ascended into heaven, when he sent his Spirit, all the connections were made. As we're saying, it's what many people today, even many professing Christians today, don't understand. But for you, if you're able to get these six marks down, you have not only apprehended the gospel, but you have all you need to understand how to be reconciled to a holy God. This brings you to God, who is our greatest joy, our eternal reward, our treasure forever. Okay, you ready? Here's the first subpoint, letter A, subpoint A. Christ, this is the Messiah's mission, okay? Christ came to represent us before God. Christ came to represent us before God. Subpoint A. Peter identified Jesus as the Christ of God in verse 20. When Jesus turns to help his disciples grasp the Messiah's mission, notice that Jesus does not use the term. He doesn't start out saying, the Christ must suffer. He doesn't say the Messiah must suffer, the Anointed One must suffer. What does he say? The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected and be killed and be raised. Why the Son of Man? The title, the Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite self-designation. You might be surprised to know that the title, the Son of God, by comparison, very seldom used, just a few times in John's Gospel. The Son of Man, though, 25 uses of the title, the Son of Man, in Luke's Gospel. A total of 78 uses of the Son of Man, many of them Jesus designating himself the Son of Man in all four Gospels. It's his favorite self-designation. The highest concentration in the Bible of that title, the Son of Man, by an overwhelming majority, Ezekiel's prophecy. 93 uses of the title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is actually a picture of perfect humanity, of an ideal humanity. It's got mediating implications. The Son of Man is the perfect representative of humanity. And the Son of Man, as you find, as you trace it through Scripture, has to do with this idea of representation. Representative. The fact that Jesus came to represent a new humanity. He's the last Adam representing his people before God. Just as Adam was our first parent, he was our representative head. And just as the collective destiny of the entire human race was bound to Adam, and in Adam, all die because all sin, like the father Adam. Also Jesus Christ, he's called the last Adam. He's the parent of a new race, the head of a new redeemed people. The Son of Man means Jesus is our representative head. Our collective destiny as the people of God is bound to him. So whereas the first Adam failed in his representation of humanity, whereas the first Adam plunged the entire human race into sin, the last Adam succeeds in his representation of a new humanity, bringing a redeemed people to God. This Son of Man is the ideal man. He is the perfect humanity representing us before a thrice holy God. Christ represents us before God. Beloved, think about that. If you know yourself, if you know your own sin, you know you couldn't stand before God on your own. You need representation. Think about being dragged. Sometimes I've watched some of the Supreme Court hearings or different things like that, and I think about sitting before that panel of frightening people, very powerful people, having to give an answer for, you know, I've watched the Kavanaugh hearings. He's given an answer for things he did in high school. I shudder to think about if anybody called me to account for stuff I did in high school. Don't you? Or are you better than me? You're not. I know you're not. But listen, isn't that frightening? Think about standing before the eternal God. Not just the things you did in high school. The things you did yesterday. Thought, word, and deed. All of it. Standing before a holy God to give an account for all of that. Aren't you grateful for the representation of Jesus Christ for you? Second subpoint, subpoint B. Christ came to fulfill the will of God. He came to fulfill the will of God. Again, verse 22, the Son of Man, and there's just one word for this point, he must. The Son of Man must. Four letters in English language. In the Greek language, it's three letters. But it punches way above its weight. The word in Greek is day. It means it is necessary. One must. One has to. It must happen. Sometimes it refers to moral necessity, like what one should and should not do. Sometimes it refers to what's appropriate or fitting, considering the circumstances. Other times, though, like here, it refers to a logical necessity, or perhaps better stated, a theological necessity. And what follows in this text, that little word must, or it is necessary, all that comes next is what must happen. What is necessary by logical, by theological compulsion, by divine obligation. Everything that follows that word must is necessary. Another way to see this, the necessity Jesus speaks of here, this has to do with the fulfillment of the divine will. has to do with the execution and the accomplishment of a divine decree made before the foundation of the world, something that will come to pass. Why? Because God is God. As we're going to see, what follows this verb has to do with fulfilling the demands of the law. It has to do with Jesus' role as mediator, as the redeemer. It has to do with fulfilling the promise of God in the prophecy of Scripture. It has to do with fulfilling the will of the Father through the willing, eager, joyful submission of the Son to the Father's will. Psalm 40, 7 and 8, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Oh, the Son of Man must. Christ is the fulfillment. Perfectly obeying the will of God, perfectly accomplishing all the work that God decreed and sent him to do. So Christ came to represent us to God, to fulfill God's will. Here's a third subpoint. And here's where I'm going to need to stop, show you a bit of structure, dreaded grammar. Here we go. Subpoint C. Write this down. Subpoint C. Christ came to bear our sins before God. Christ came to bear our sins before God. You say, where's that there? I'm going to show you in the structure, the sanctified, beautiful, glorious structure of grammar. You're going to love it. Here's what the Son of Man must do. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Four verbs there. He must suffer, be rejected, he must be killed, he must be raised. Four verbs. It's not as easy to see it in the English text, but the relationship of those verbs to one another, the grammatical structure of this sentence, it all helps us to understand the full biblical significance of what Jesus has just told his disciples about the Messiah's mission. We'll start first with the verbs and their relationship to one another. The four verbs are paired up there together as contrasting ideas. So the suffering is paired up with the rejection. Maybe not as easy to see the contrast there. It seems to be one and the same, but we're going to come to that in a minute, where the contrast is. In the second pairing, being killed and being raised, that contrast is easier to see, very plain. Second thing to notice in Jesus' sentence is how he has structured this sentence in the form of a chiasm. You say, a what? A chiasm. So the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is an X. It's an X, a large capital letter X in our language. Jesus has set these four thoughts structured, conveyed with the four verbs in relationship to one another, and the structure is shaped like letter X. The first and the fourth thoughts at the top and the bottom of the X are parallel to one another, and then the second and the third thoughts closer to the middle of the X, they're paired together. So the first and the fourth ideas, suffering and being raised, those thoughts are parallel to one another. Second and the third ideas, being rejected, being killed, those thoughts parallel to one another. Central focus in this particular chiasm is upon the rejection of the Son of Man by those he came to represent. Instead of receiving him, what do? They killed him. So it's men who rejected him, men who killed him. It's men who are at the center there. Who's on the other side? Who's at the top and the bottom? What's the parallel there? It's God, isn't it? God is responsible for him suffering. God is responsible for him being raised from the dead. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Maybe you're a little lost trying to figure out what a chiasm is, trying to imagine an X and all that stuff, wondering what in the world this has to do with the gospel. Just take a deep, deep breath. Inhale, exhale. Now focus. Here's the point. If you didn't follow the structure, you're just going to have to trust me that when Jesus begins here by telling us that the Son of Man must suffer, and says here the translation is many things, or it could be much, when the Son of Man suffers, he's not talking about suffering directly at the hands of men. That is not a heading, suffering many things, and then it's going to be suffering many things, and here's what follows, rejection and killing. Well, how does being raised from the dead fit into that heading? Okay, it doesn't. So it's not a heading. He's not talking about suffering directly at the hands of men. What men did to him comes in the middle two verbs. He was rejected. He was killed. But this suffering and then the raising from the dead, those two things happened by the will of God the Father. What is this suffering then? What's he talking about? ESV translates many things. It's the word polis. It's not a wrong translation, but it may be a little misleading here. The word polis can be translated much or many with a wide range of reference. What it's pointing back to, it can talk about many in number, or it can refer to much, like an extent or magnitude or quantity or degree. That's the idea here. Suffering in great extent and magnitude and quantity and degree. The suffering, the verb here is pascho. You hear the term paschal lamb? That's this verb here, pascho, which has at its root, in the most basic meaning, it has to do with what happens to a person, an experience that a person undergoes. And when that something is something negative, it refers to enduring or bearing with or bearing up under or bearing on your back something negative, like the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that bore on its back, on its head, the sins of the people. What did Isaiah 53 tell us? The suffering servant bore for us, for his people. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53, 4. Why do we have griefs in the context there? Why do we have sorrows? It's because we're disappointed because we didn't get the job we wanted. We disappointed because we didn't get the right toy for Christmas. Why the grief? Why the sorrow? Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. That's where the grief, the sorrow comes from. Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity, sin, that's what causes all grief, all sorrow, all sadness in the world. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Now, who's the cause here? Luke 9, of Jesus' suffering, of bearing this burden, of enduring and bearing up under it. No man has the authority to assign the sins of others to Jesus. That's something God did. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh to punish him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's why I put you through the torment of trying to get your mind around that chiastic structure so you can see this clearly. Four verbs. He must suffer, be rejected, be killed, be raised. The second and the third verbs are about man's responsibility, what they did. But the first, the fourth verbs, God the Father is the responsible party. It's God, not man, but God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It's God who assigned the role of sin bearer to Jesus, and Jesus is not a reluctant recipient of that role. I praise God for that. He willingly stepped into that role. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took this dreadful assignment. He joyfully accepted this heavy, heavy burden. I can think of all my sins that I know of, and if I add all the sins I don't know of it just in myself, it's too great of a burden for me to bear, let alone him. The sinless one, take all of our sins collectively. Could any of us stand under that? Take all the sins of all who've ever believed, all who ever will believe, and put them on Christ. Took this heavy burden joyfully. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. No shrinking back. Eagerness to bear our sins. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written, I delight to do your will. Oh my God. Again, beloved, I know my own sins and you know yours. Our Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, took the full weight of our sin burden upon himself. What an ugly load to carry. What a terrible burden to bear. No wonder Jesus says here, the Son of Man must suffer much. And that by the loving will and the saving purpose of God. He bore all our sins away.
You've been listening to Pillar of Truth. Thanks for joining us today. And join us tomorrow as Travis wraps up this study covering the final points in the lesson, Six Marks of the Messiah's Mission. If you'd like to take this series, Who is This Jesus?, and study it further, or share it with a friend, just visit our website, pillaroftruthradio.com. Everything there is free and you can download to your heart's content. That's pillaroftruthradio.com. If you like what you're hearing, send us an email, letters@pillaroftruthradio.com. We love sharing your encouragement with our staff and with our church. For Travis and the rest of Pillar of Truth staff, I'm Josh Odie. Thanks for investing 30 minutes with us. Together, we're standing up and standing strong on Pillar of Truth.